Thank you. I just felt the Holy Spirit yesterday in our men's group, and I just felt like the Spirit wanted the men of God to come around and pray for me today as we began our service. So thank you for all of you who did that. There is a stirring that God is doing in our church. There's a stirring that God is doing in our men's group. And I want to acknowledge that and keep putting, you know, keep stirring it with him and keep letting the fire grow and see where God wants to take us through that. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. And I'm going to start with verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 3 for us this morning, because we're looking at, we're going to go through verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." I'm going to continue on with the rest of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This one, I must confess, is probably the most difficult of the Beatitudes for me to process and to understand. So going into it, I just had that sense and that feeling of, well, this is not easy. This is not a natural thing for us to look at and say, wow, that's great. So I'm just praying that the Holy Spirit will speak through me and that together we might be able to understand what God is saying in this. So it begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I can understand that. I can grasp that. I can understand that what Jesus is doing is he's trying to connect us to change our reference point from what happens in this life to what is waiting for us in the life to come. And he is talking about, as we looked at it last week, he is talking about those who are humble and even contrite in their spirit. And the parable that he gave us was the tax collector and the Pharisee, where one came in very proud of who he was and his righteousness, and the other man stood back and, you know, beat his chest and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "That's the one." And that may, you know, in some ways be reflecting Isaiah, because in Isaiah it says in 57:15, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him, I live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." So that's poor in spirit. So Isaiah is connecting contrition with poor in spirit. And so we obviously have to look at Jesus when he says that, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," to see that contrition there as part of that, which then leads us to the place of the blessing that we obtain when we are sorrowful for our sin and not proud of our righteousness. But the word poor there being absolutely helpless, meaning that we are looking at God and saying, "God, there is nothing that I can do. You must do it." And recognizing that that is exactly what he did and why we have communion today. And we'll be taking that later as a way of reminding ourselves that We didn't earn our way into heaven. This is the reminder that heaven was gained for us by someone. And we remember him and we celebrate him. Got a little bit of juice early. And that he is the one who does it, and that he is our praise. Now let's go to the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Rhonda, you and your family are going through mourning and grieving right now. And you lost your father. We prayed for Rhonda last week and her family, Birgit, you, and everyone, because her dad had a heart attack and was resuscitated, was in the hospital. He passed away Friday morning. And you put on Facebook, Rhonda, you put the post that nobody ever wants to post. And that is that her dad just passed away. And we can pray, and we can say, you know, God comfort Rhonda and Birgit and their family, Pat, his wife, of 57 years. We can say, God, comfort them, right? And pray for that comfort to come. And we can say, oh, well, that seems like what's going on here. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. And let's do that right now. So, Jesus, we pray for Rhonda and Birgit. We pray for their family. We pray for her siblings and all the grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We pray for Pat, his wife. And we just pray, God, that you would comfort them, that you would hold them, that you would carry them, that your presence would be there, and that they would feel your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But I really, in addition to that, I really think that Jesus is trying, even in this one, to shift our reference point even from this life to the life to come. And when I think of mourning and I think of grieving, I think perhaps the greatest pain that we can know through mourning and grieving is the loss of a loved one, someone who is very close to us. And we would look at grandparents, we would look at parents and siblings, spouses, and children, and say that those are the greatest pains, the greatest grieving that we do. But there are other things, dear ones, that count in terms of what causes us to grieve and what we have to look at in life, and not any of us are going to get around all of them. The death of a loved one, the death of a spouse, is a monumental loss and impact. But so is a divorce. And there's a grieving that takes place there when that happens, the death of a marriage. But you don't have people come over and bring meals, and you don't have, you know, that kind of follow-up, and you don't have that same, because it gets awkward to know how to speak or what to say, right? It is very different, and sometimes can be even more impactful on one's heart, emotions, memories. The death of dreams. We dream what the future will be. We dream what life is going to look at, and then the fallen creation doesn't cooperate with that, right? And we bump into as someone once said, the sharp tooth of the fallen creation, and it hurts. And dreams then are let go of, or they die. And our identity sometimes is wrapped in those dreams, whether that be the loss of a job, the loss of status, the loss of a home, the loss of family for whatever reason. We grieve. We grieve those things. There's something loved that's lost. Even the potential suffering of a loved one When you look at not just yourself, but you look at your children and you think those are maybe perhaps poor choices that they're making, and you grieve. You grieve for their poor choices. You grieve for what path they'll need to go down now or what they'll have to face. Ourselves, we grieve for not being what we ought to be and what we've lost because of it. We grieve friends and friendship. We grieve health. Those of you who are young might not realize that at this point. Some of you have health issues that have caused you. But as we get older, we grieve our health, and we grieve what we used to be able to do, and that's just no longer there, and it's not coming back. There are a lot of things that create an empty place in us, a lot of things that qualify under this sense of mourning. And I think that if we look at all of those and add to that what Jesus was thinking of, I don't think he was simply thinking of when someone dies. I think he was thinking of all the things that we grieve. And if we look in Isaiah again, we can add a little bit to this whole dimension of grieving. Isaiah 61 is a pivotal chapter in the Bible. It is what Jesus saw in what he picked up in the synagogue when he started his ministry, and he read this, and he said, "Today you see this happening amongst you right now." And it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now listen, he says, "To comfort, he has sent me to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and display of his splendor," and this for the display of splendor, which is his glory. And I think what Jesus is pointing to here is that there is a kingdom promise contained in this Isaiah 61. There is a kingdom promise that God is going to shift everything. He's going to change all things. He's going to reverse. Those who are poor in spirit will be celebrating and praising. Those who have mourned are going to be comforted in the losses that they've experienced in their life. And he's even extending that to those who mourn over Jerusalem. And so he's saying it isn't just mourning for all that we have lost, but it's looking at the earth, it's looking at God's purpose, it's looking at all that God had intended for his people from all time, and looking at it and saying, but Jerusalem, which was supposed to be God's city, which was supposed to be the shining jewel, which was supposed to be for his glory, is destroyed and it's fallen, and people are weeping and mourning for that. And I think that God is trying to say in the Beatitudes, he's trying to connect that part to this as well, to say those who mourn and weep for all the things that were supposed to be, that God had planned, that were all going to bless us, and seeing that they didn't happen, and including Jerusalem, that God is going to bring comfort in the new creation. There is something going to happen. Everything's going to shift. Everything's going to change. And he's saying to people, hold on, hold on. It's not all about this life. There's something else coming. And when I look at grief, and I look in my own life and I think, what are the things that I've grieved? And there have been many. I mean, if you really sit down to think about those things, it's amazing how much will come to you in terms of how much has been lost, either by just the fallen creation taking place in tragic ways, or by other people's sin or failure, or by your own. But there's so much. And I think the thing that stands out to me in my life, beyond any others, is when my dad left. I was 8 years old, and I remember very clearly, and I've told this story many times before, but it feels appropriate today, to remember how I was ill. My mom and dad had been fighting. They'd been fighting off and on for some time, but that day they had been fighting. And I just remember he walked out the front door. My mom followed him. She was yelling at him. And I was looking out the window, and I saw him walking down the street. And I just remember crying out, "Dad, don't leave me. Dad, don't leave me. Dad, don't leave me," over and over again. And there was something in that little 8-year-old boy that was breaking. I remember going to his closet and seeing that all the clothes that I used to play with and the golf clubs that I used to mess with and the ties that I used to, they're all gone. Dad doesn't live here anymore. And the impact of that is obviously still with me, because that's what I go to and I talk about, and it comes out in different ways, probably unhealthy ways. But God has done a lot of healing, and he has been with me. But the reason I think that is so impactful is because Dad wasn't supposed to leave. I wasn't supposed to lose my dad. You know, when something rips and tears in our hearts, and it says, "This is wrong. This isn't supposed to be happening. They weren't supposed to be fighting. They were supposed to have married and loved and it all was supposed to be good, and I was supposed to be raised by my two parents and under their love, and this is wrong." And I think it's actually, you guys, it's actually a reflection of Romans 8, where it talks about, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, and we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as children of God, the redemption of our bodies. I think what's happened is we were not created to lose loved ones. That was not the original intent and purpose of God in the Garden of Eden. We weren't created to lose loved ones. We weren't created to, and so it's not in us, and when it happens, it's like, this is wrong. This is wrong. This isn't supposed to happen like this. It's not right, and something's ripping at us that has to do with the very purpose of our creation and why we are who we are and how we're knit together in our inmost being. It does not include this, because before the fall, that isn't what happened and wasn't supposed to happen and wasn't going to happen. Before the fall, I would always have my dad. Always. Isn't that amazing? How can you always have someone? Or my sisters, or you know, ultimately then my children. Children aren't supposed to die. So something is like in the core of our being, it's like something is wrong, and we want to cry out, and we just want to shout, and we want to say, "God, this is wrong." And when the Beatitudes say they shall be comforted, it's like, no, I'm not. And I won't be, and I can't be. In fact, I don't want to be, because I don't want to close that wound. Because if I, right? Because it's still wrong. It's still wrong. There is something that happened that's still wrong. And I don't want to just say, be comforted. And so we look at Romans and we say This is what Romans is talking about. It's like the whole creation waits in eager expectation because the creation has been subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And that means death. In nature, things die. In nature, things break. In nature, things get sick. In nature, all this happens. But nature's frustrated itself because it's been cursed by the fall of Adam and Eve, and we're living under that curse, and we're getting torn up by it. But Jesus is stepping into it. He's stepping into this. He didn't have to include this in the Beatitudes. But he's including it because he says, but I want you to know, I want you to know that there is a blessing. It's hard to say this, that there's a blessing in this. There's a blessing in for those who are mourning and have experienced this, because God is going to comfort them in a way that cannot be understood and cannot be accounted for, and it will happen in the new creation, but where all things will be restored and healed and blessed and pain will be removed. And I don't know how he does that. Does that mean that I then get to grow up with my dad? Or have my child? All I know is that God is promising us that in the new creation, there will be a way in which all things are redeemed, restored, and made right, and the tears are wiped from our faces. And Jesus is pointing us to that. And he's saying you're blessed because God is going to come and do something that you could not have imagined. And I can think along some lines, they're not completely clear, but there are some lines in which I can think about how my dad did receive the gospel. And in the new creation, I will be with him forever. And he'll always be my dad. And those whom we've lost as children, we will, some of us, meet and begin an eternity together with them that will be beyond anything that our heart or our mind can imagine now. And just as when we experience what was not meant to be and it tears us apart, there is something that is the opposite of that, and that is when we experience what God intended it to be. What is that? Well, God intended us to worship him. That was the original creation. That was the original purpose. So when we do that now, when we participate in that now with one another before him, as we did this morning, there is something that is being healed in us, something that is being brought together in us, something that in our hearts, as we worship him, which is what we're created to do, it's the opposite of the grieving and the mourning. It's just, it's something that it's like I'm operating in the reason that I was created for. Or we might look at something like sacrificial love. If I am entering into sacrificial love, that I'm entering into what I was created for. And there's something so deeply satisfying, deeply healing, and deeply purposeful in that place it's like the opposite of getting torn apart by those things that aren't to be. It is the healing of those things that we were created to do. The blessed part, when God talks about it, I'm sure that God means the the comfort that he brings to us in the moment. But I also think he's talking about a future restoration. And it's kind of like the Beatitudes kind of sound like if we had the Jones family, and Uncle Ned is a bachelor farmer, and Uncle Ned has a 5,000-acre farm with several oil wells on it, and that's pretty awesome, right? Well, because he's a bachelor farmer, he doesn't have children to give it to, so he's going to give it to his nieces and nephews, right? So the Jones kids, you know, they come into town, and people look at them and they say, "Wow, how fortunate are you? You know, you're going to get Uncle Ned's farm." And it's like, "Wow, it's almost like saying, "Wow, how blessed are you? You're the ones on the will that are going to inherit this incredible thing. You don't have it now. You're not getting any of the produce. You're not getting any of the, money from the oil wells. You don't have any of that. But wow, there's those Jones kids. How fortunate are they that they're going to get Uncle Ned's farm?" And the Beatitudes are, in a way, Jesus looking at us and saying, "Wow, there's the kids that are going to get the inheritance. We don't have it now. We don't have it yet. But he said, but it's there for us. Our names are on the will. We are the ones who are going to receive all that God has for us." And that's why the Beatitudes are set up as blessings. Wow, blessed are you. And the part about mourning, and why is it that those who have gone through grief, I think that there's something that Jesus is trying to say in the Beatitudes, that he's trying to say, "I know that some of you have felt like, wow, this has been so hard for me. Life has been so difficult for me." And Jesus is saying, "Okay, but blessed are you. You're fortunate because there's recompense that is larger for you than maybe for someone else." Now, how does that work? When the woman came and broke the alabaster jar and their big deal was made out of that, and Jesus said, "Now, wait a minute." He was talking to the host, and he said, "When I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss, you know, the greeting kiss. You didn't do anything for me. But look what she's done." And he said, "Who do you think will love more? Someone who's been forgiven a little or someone who's been forgiven much?" It would be as if someone came in here this morning to Bradley Upward Church and said, I'm a billionaire. I came to Bradley Upward Church just to say that I'm going to pay everybody's debts. Everyone, just line up, starting with Melissa. I'm going to pay your debts. Matthias, pay your debts. You got any debts? No? He's asking, he's checking. Do I owe you that $1.50 I borrowed? Did I pay that back? Right? To the heritage, I want to pay your debts off. Is that a good thing, or is that just,
it's great?
It's great. Okay. All right. Yes. All right. Now, there will be different levels of response to that, right? There will be someone who's paid off all their debts, and they're like, "Well, that's a nice thing." And there will be someone who is about to go bankrupt, about to lose their home, right? Because they lost their job and they're so far in debt that there's no way for them to ever get up, get to it. And how are they going to feel? Like they just got their life back. So what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, there will be different levels of indebtedness that God is going to take away, and there will be different levels of response of love and praise. There are different levels of pain that you have suffered in this life, and when God comes to take all of those things and to relieve that pain, there will be some people who will say, "Whoa, my goodness, I can't," and there will be some who will just say, "This is good." But what he's trying to say here is that no matter what depth and level that you have gone to in pain and suffering, God has something to meet that. God has something to meet you. It's not like somebody comes in and says, "Hey, I'm going to give everybody $10. Oh, I'm going to give everybody $1,000. Okay, that's great, right? Some of you will be like, "That's cool," you know? And others of you will be like, "That makes the difference." So he's saying the kingdom will be this amazing place that's why we keep saying, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. We said that today. We said, come, Lord Jesus, come, bring this kingdom. Bring this kingdom. We want this kingdom. We want everything to be settled. We want all the pain to be addressed. We want the debts to be canceled. We want to see love burst forth for God and praise and thanksgiving. Like, look what you've done. Look what you've done. And that's why the poor in spirit are blessed, because they have a sense and an understanding of how sinful their hearts have been. And then when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, well, the righteous man isn't going to feel anything, but the person who's contrite in spirit will. The person who has mourned, that receives healing and blessing and restoration and joy. And I don't know how he's going to do it, dear ones. I really don't know how. But he's going to do it. I believe it. I believe that he's going to do it. And when he does, it's going to be, there's going to burst forth in this thing of like, oh, Jesus, I can't believe that you could do this. How could you restore what I lost as an 8-year-old boy? But you're doing it. I don't know what it looks like. I just know that God has promised it. I know that God has promised it, and I'm holding on to that promise, and I'm believing in that promise. And I'm believing that God is going to give me and my dad lots of awesome time together. In Isaiah, again, it says, God has sent me to comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, and they will be called the oaks of righteousness. John says to his disciples in his gospel, he says, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And Peter emphasizes that in his first letter. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, and he's talking about life on this planet, for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. And even though you haven't seen him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, a treasure that's being held for you in heaven. It's like Jesus, or John and Peter and Jesus, they're all trying to encourage us and to say, you know, you guys, the most important thing is get anchored in Jesus. Get anchored in Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. There's recompense coming. There's blessing coming. There's healing coming. There's comfort coming. There's the paying of debts coming. It's all coming. You just have to believe in it. You've got to hold on to it. And you've got to know that, oh, God, please come. Please establish your kingdom on this earth. And cry out for that. And my last point is the grieving of God. Does God grieve? And who will comfort him? In Luke 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So something made God cry. All right, something made God cry. When he looked at Jerusalem and he said, you can't see what's right in front of you. You're missing. If only you knew the things that would make for peace. If only you knew that the day of your visitation has come to you. God, I mean, when we think of God, the Creator God, God the Word made flesh, God in Jesus of Nazareth, God is right there, you guys. God. And here's Jerusalem, and nobody gets it. Nobody's seeing him. Very few. They can't see it. And it actually causes God to cry. And, you know, we get a hint of this again in Ephesians 4:30. It says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't cause God, the Holy Spirit, to grieve. We've had many things cause us to grieve, but let us not cause God to grieve, because he does. With whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, and it says, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive one another just as Christ, God, forgave you. And in Isaiah, again, in Isaiah 63, it references God saying, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So God grieves. God, this is crazy, you guys. The more I thought about it, God, I think Jesus was torn in grief on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Dad, don't leave me. And it's like, Jesus, have I ever made you cry? You know, I don't think of my sin as something that makes God cry. I think of my sin as something that makes him angry. Disappointed, angry. Oh, man, I disappointed him again. Oh, boy, I bet he's mad at me. I never think about God sitting down and just getting tears in his eyes and saying, oh, Tom, if only you knew, if only you knew what's right before you. I think, you guys, that all of us, I feel like God wants to say that to all of us this morning. I think he wants to say, Tom, Jim, Barb, if only you knew. If only you could open your eyes. If only you can relinquish whatever it is that's in the way and see what I have for you. But we don't. We keep walking by. And I just thought of Jesus. When I cried out, Dad, don't leave me. Dad, don't leave me. Jesus comforted me. He was there to comfort me as a little boy. I didn't realize it. I didn't know it. But he was there. And he held me. And he comforted me. But when Jesus cried out, my God, my Father, where are you? There was no one to comfort him. And I just think, Jesus, I am sorry that the one who comforted me had no one to comfort him, and that I, in my life, have caused God to cry. Jesus, you know, Jesus isn't a Dr. Spock who has no feelings or emotions and just always just speaks truth. You know, it's this way, it's this way, it's this way. That isn't our God. The testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of our God, you guys, is a God who feels and feels deeply and grieves over sin. He grieves over sin. In Ephesians, the grieving of the Holy Spirit isn't just about us. Listen, it's not just about me and my sin. It's not like God is saying, "Oh, Tom, I'm weeping over your sin because of what it's going to do to you." But it's so much more than that. I'm weeping over your sin, Tom, because of what it's going to do to my church, my community, my people, your family. Right? I mean, God is looking at all this saying, please stop hurting each other. We think, oh, that was a sin that nobody will know about. It ruptures the fabric of the whole community. And it's God's community, just like it's a little Jerusalem. Here at Brad Liverth, it's a little Jerusalem. And he looks at us and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So as we go into communion today, I want us to take all this stuff. There in the room today, there are people that I know whose hearts have been broken by this fallen creation and whose grief is so deep, and they are still just really hurting. And I want you to bring that to the cross, where a grieving God died. A grieving God died for us, who cried out, my God, where are you, Dad? Where are you, Dad? But who can comfort God? I want us to bring the hurts that we have, the things that still are tearing apart at our hearts, because that wasn't how it was supposed to happen. That's not the way this was supposed to be. This isn't what I was created for. I wasn't created to lose a child. It's not in my DNA to lose a child. It's not in my DNA to lose a spouse. It's not in my DNA. Something has broken and something's very wrong. Would you bring that to the cross today as we share communion? Would you bring that brokenness to the cross and say, the one who was broken for me, would you touch and heal my brokenness? And there's a second thing I want us to bring to the cross today, and that is, Jesus, I want to be poor in spirit today and contrite in my heart and tell you that I'm sorry for the times that I have made you cry, for the times that I have made you weep. So if you can get your communion elements.